Let's take our Bibles once again and return to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. And this morning, as we are studying in the epistle to the Romans, we come to verses 22 through 27 of chapter 11, a continuation of what Paul was discussing in the previous message that we saw last week. We heard last week, and we saw in the previous passage. He's dealing with Israel, and he's dealing with Gentiles, and he's dealing with the issue of the transference or the transformation that took place from Old Covenant, to New Covenant, and how this came about. Remember, as we're looking at the broad scope of this section of the Epistle to the Romans from chapters 9 through chapter 11, we are dealing with questions regarding the nation of Israel. The Roman Christians had seen the church becoming primarily Gentile. They've seen a transformation taking place. When Christ went to the cross and was raised and ascended to the Father, the church in its incipient New Testament form was primarily Jewish. In fact, at the very beginning, it was entirely Jewish. But now years have gone by, fewer and fewer Jews are coming to Christ, more and more Gentiles are coming to Christ. The church is taking on a Gentile flavor. And now, after Paul had been speaking about God's faithfulness in his electing grace, the question is being raised, what about Israel? What about the Jews? How can God, who chose Israel, be seen to be faithful to his electing promises if fewer and fewer Jews are now coming to Christ? And Paul is going through these three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, answering that question. And he answers that question by answering a lot of other questions. But his primary response, as we saw back in chapter 9, and this is going to come into play in the passage before us this morning, is found in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And that has been the key to these chapters. Understanding what Paul is speaking about when he speaks about Israel. When Paul speaks about Israel, when Paul speaks of his fellow Jews, he's not speaking of a geographic entity, a political entity. He's not even speaking, most of the time, about an ethnicity. He's speaking about a believing remnant within Israel. That's the true Israel. And so his argument is, God has indeed been faithful because there has always been a remnant of believing Israel within the nation, among the people. And so as we saw last week, as we came into chapter 11, verse 17 and following, Paul was here explaining what happened in that transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And this is where he begins to use that imagery of the vine and the branches. There was a vine, and that vine had good branches and bad branches, living branches and dead branches. That was the Old Covenant people of God. Old Covenant Israel, consisting both of believers and unbelievers. And when Christ came and went to the cross and instituted the new covenant in his blood, a transition took place. While under the Old Covenant people consisted of believers and unbelievers, the New Covenant people of God consist only of believers. And so we read in verse 17, some of the branches were broken off. And you, speaking to the Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And so there was a vine, there was a root that was constant through the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. But since the new covenant consists only of genuine believers, those who were part of the old covenant vine who were unbelievers were broken off at the transition to the new covenant. Meanwhile, Gentiles began to believe. Now, what do we do with believing Gentiles? They're grafted in, and they become one people of God, Jew and Gentile. And now we come this morning to look at verses 23 through 27. And I'll begin with verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All kinds of questions are raised in this passage. But the core in this is seeing this statement in verse 23. God is able. Clearly, Paul is saying that because he's dealing with issues here that are very difficult for us to get our heads around. It's a little bit confusing. Paul's talking about branches that have remained, branches that have been broken off, branches that have been grafted in, and some of these branches that have been broken off can be grafted in again. And the rationale he gives was that if you know you have a cultivated tree and you have a wild tree, and if the wild roots can be grafted in, so can those roots which were original to the cultivated tree also be grafted in. And all these branches and trees and roots and olives and what is going on here? It can get confusing. And so we need to remember in all of this, the focal point of this passage. Whatever Paul's talking about, and we're going to try to understand what he is talking about, but whatever he is talking about, his point is God is able to do it. Now, these words just jump out at us, don't they? For God is able to graft them in again. What's Paul discussing? He has been addressing the salvation of his fellow Jews, whom he calls my kinsmen according to the flesh, back in chapter 9, verse 3. Notice he makes that distinction, kinsmen according to the flesh, not necessarily according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. And after his explanation of the sovereignty of God and electing a people for himself, Jew and Gentile, he returns to his concern for his kinsmen. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, he explained that God would make them jealous through the conversion of Gentiles who were saved, even though they weren't seeking God. You remember that if you were here for those messages. The Jews were seeking God, but they were seeking him in the wrong way, through their own righteousness. Gentiles, who were not seeking God's righteousness at all, certainly not concerned about their own righteousness, they found God's righteousness because they received it by grace through faith. Does all of that mean that God rejected his people? No, of course not. He has maintained a remnant, we were told in the beginning of chapter 11, a remnant among the Jews throughout the generations. And Paul likened it to Elijah, who complained that he was the only faithful one left in all of Israel, and God had to tell him, no, I've kept 7,000 faithful to myself. Gentiles now coming to faith in Christ are pictured as a wild olive tree, branches broken off and grafted into the cultivated tree, what we saw last week. And so due to such grace shown to Gentiles, they must not, Paul said, be arrogant toward the Jews. Their salvation is just as much dependent upon the kindness of God as is the salvation of the Jewish people. It's at this point that Paul moves his aim toward a future time of God's saving work among the Jewish people. Now, his intent here is not to satisfy our curiosity about the end times. His intent is not to show how what he says here about the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel being saved. His intent is not to fit that in to everybody's eschatological scheme. Paul didn't send this epistle along with all kinds of graphs and charts to explain what he's talking about. That's not his purpose. He simply states the certainty of what God is going to do. Now let's see what he says in regard to this. Paul starts out by juggling two attributes of God that we mentioned last week briefly in his actions toward his creation. Behold, verse 22, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. One attribute speaks of his grace in salvation. There is his kindness. The other in his judgment toward the unbelieving. That's his severity. In other words, there is no middle ground with God. You are either the recipient of his kindness, or you are the recipient of his severity. You will either know his grace or you will know his condemnation. A great many people, unfortunately, choose to think of themselves as existing in some kind of neutral zone. There's this demilitarized zone before God. Well, I'm not really following him, but I'm wouldn't consider myself one of his enemies either, and so I'm just kind of here in the middle. Well, that option is not left to us. Either we belong to him or we do not. Either we have received his grace or we have will receive his severity, his condemnation, his judgment. Such a view that says, I'm not making a choice, I'm going to be neutral, is foolishness. John explained that no middle ground exists. He said in chapter 3, verse 36 of his gospel, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If a person is not united to Jesus Christ, then he is under the wrath of God. Those are the only two choices. Or to use Paul's terminology in our text, if a person is not living under the kindness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then they are living under the severity of God. And yet here is the greatness of God's mercy in verse 23. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. God is able to graft them in again. This is the greatness of God's mercy. That those who have been cut off for their unbelief can be grafted in. In other words, no one is without hope. No one is without hope. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter whether you're a male or female, doesn't matter whether you're a slave or free, in Paul's words. None of that matters. No one is outside the reach of God. It doesn't matter whether you have cut yourself off from the grace of God through your unbelief and through your rebellion. If you will repent of sin and trust in Christ now, you will be received. After all, Paul is really speaking about himself here. The new covenant was instituted when Christ was on the cross. It is the new covenant, we are told, in his blood. And at that point, unbelieving Israel was cut off. Paul would have been one of those branches that had been broken off. But then he has a divine appointment on the road to Damascus. And he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ? Paul is grafted in again. He's describing himself. Now, why does one person live under God's kindness and another under his severity? Notice how Paul explains this in verses 22 and 23. Behold the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in what? In their unbelief, they will be grafted in. Here's the condition. One condition, and it's not having to do with works, it's not having to do with your righteousness, it's not having to do with attaining certain levels of holiness, it has to do with faith. You are either in unbelief or you are in faith. You have either come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and accept the work that he has done on your behalf, and so you are trusting in him and receiving his mercy, or you reject him and all that he has done. You either stand in faith or in unbelief. Those are the two choices. That's the dividing line. Those persevering continue in obedience to Christ, continue in belief. They may falter, they may even may fall, but not with finality. That's what Paul means in verse 22, if you continue in his kindness. The mark of one who stands in faith is that they continue in the grace of God. This is how Paul describes it, living in faith. But what if they do not? What if someone professes to be a Christian but does not continue living in faith? Paul warns, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Fickle faith is not saving faith. Wavering faith that says one day, oh, I heard that gospel and they told me if I just believe in Jesus, then I can go to heaven. That sounds good to me. Let me pray this prayer they told me about. And the next day they say, you know what? I didn't really believe any of that stuff anyway. And I prefer to live my life the way I want to. Well, that's not saving faith. That's a false profession. That's what Paul's speaking about here. So the reason for living under God's severity is not a foul disposition on God's part. It's not that God has a bad day and decides to be mean today. It's that the one who is under the severity of God is unbelieving. But they also, he says in verse 23, these Jews who had been broken off for their unbelief, if they do not continue in their unbelief, that is, if they come to faith in Jesus Christ, God is able to graft them in again. What does it take for a Jew to be saved? The same thing it takes for a Gentile to be saved. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing it takes for anybody. Doesn't matter who you are. There is no category of people anywhere in this world that come into a relationship with God in any way other than faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you have done. There is no one who has committed sin that is so great that they must come to God in some way other than repentance and faith in Christ. There is no one who, whether they've committed heinous sin or whether they've grown up in a Christian family and have always been considered a good little boy or girl, they don't have another way of coming to faith to God. They come to faith in Christ too. And Christ covers all their sin. God saves all in the same way. No longer continue in unbelief, but believe in Jesus Christ. That is the means of salvation. That is the gospel. There are those, and we hear more and more of this today, who propose that God will save Jews in a different way than he will save Gentiles. I don't know if any of you ever listened to John Hagee. He spouts this stuff. A two-covenant theology. The Jews have their own covenant with God that is separate from the Gentiles. And so the end result of this, the implication is, we don't have to evangelize them. That is false teaching. That contradicts everything that Paul has been saying in this epistle. Why are Jews under God's wrath? Because of unbelief. How do they receive the kindness and mercy and grace of God? Through their belief, just like Gentiles, just like anyone else. Don't let anyone tell you ever that any specific group of people should not hear the gospel of Christ. If you want to be anti-Semitic, don't share the gospel with a Jew. That is the most heinous form of anti-Semitism that exists. Knowing how one is reconciled to God and keeping it from them. I heard John MacArthur once on was it Larry King or something. He was always on Larry King for a while there. And he was asked about evangelizing. And it might have even been in the context of evangelizing Jews. I don't really remember. And his response was, you know, I don't even take for granted that everybody in my church is a Christian. You know, I'm not going to take for granted that people outside of my church who may never have heard the gospel are okay with God, too. This is why when I stand up and preach and I can look out over our congregation and there are these odd Sundays when we don't have any visitors, I know everybody here, and I can say, well, pretty much everybody that I can see has made a profession of faith in Christ. I don't take that for granted. I will still preach the gospel. Because the gospel is the only thing that is going to save. And there are people who make false professions. So I don't care what comes out of your mouth, you're going to hear the gospel. And when I'm outside of this church and I'm dealing with people who explicitly say that they don't believe the gospel, they don't follow Jesus, then I'm certainly going to give them the gospel. And it doesn't matter who they are. Jewish, Catholic, Baptist, I don't care. Jesus is the only way. And if I am going to fulfill the command of God to love my neighbor, then I have to share the gospel with them. It is only those who confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead that will be saved. The one condition for living under God's kindness is faith in his Son. Now, Paul's aim is to help us see the power of God at work in bringing dead people to life. He continues this grafting illustration. And it's interesting because that same kind of language that is used elsewhere in Scripture, whether you look back at Ezekiel and the Valley of the Dry Bones, or whether you look in the Gospel of John with Lazarus being brought forth out of the tomb, or you read Paul and what he says in Ephesians 2 about us being dead in sin but God making us alive, it's all of this resurrection language. It's this regeneration language. There's somebody who's dead and they need life. And it's the same kind of picture that he's giving us here. There are those branches that are broken off because of their unbelief. Well, another way of saying that is they're dead branches. They're broken off because there's no life there. But if they will come to faith in Christ, they will be brought to life. And they will be living branches then that can be grafted into the root. You look at Ezekiel's vision. You look at being dead in trespasses and sins. You look at Lazarus being dead in the tomb. And there is always this idea of that which is dead, which cannot do anything about it themselves, God coming, and God breaks into that situation, and God brings them to life. But what of their opposition to the gospel? What of their denial of Christ as Messiah? What of their resentment toward Christians sharing the gospel with them? Is it possible for them to be saved? And here is God's great kindness towards sinners, whether Gentiles or Jews. The particular nature of his generosity toward rebels is found in the divine intention to save. And God is the one who does it. And he saves people in spite of their rebellion. He saved you while you were in rebellion. He saved me while I was in rebellion. He saved us while we were dead, while we were his enemies. This is the kindness of God of which Paul speaks. And he is able. He is able. Don't ever say, God can't save that person. That person is too far gone. That person just won't understand. That person won't listen. That person is too sinful. Don't ever say that. That's blasphemy. God is able. Certainly, if you were here this morning, you're saying that about yourself. You are wrong. God is able to save you if you will trust in him. And we see this exemplified in the Gentiles. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? In other words, if the Gentiles, who had no stake in the covenants that God had made with Israel, if they who had no claim to the Lord, no history of being followers of his, no benefit of being the recipients of his revelation to them, if they could be saved, surely God can save those who come from a people who have a history, who have the revelation of God, who have the law, who have the prophets. Surely God can save them if he can save Gentiles. So Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. As far as we're concerned, it would be much more difficult for God to save Gentiles than to save Jews. And if he can save Gentiles, there is absolutely no reason he can't save Jews and bring them to faith in Christ. This is what Paul's getting at up through verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Yeah, it's kind of that the same situation with organ transplants. Some transplants, if it's a closer match, it's much easier to graft it in, right, to the one who's receiving that organ. But if you have an organ that is less of a perfect match, it's harder to have that transition into that new body. You know, you have to take all kinds of rejection drugs and things like that. Paul's using that same kind of idea here. You've got a wild olive branch, and if God can take this wild olive branch and grafted into a strange alien tree, surely he can take a branch that actually came from that tree originally and put it back. Surely he's able to do that. And God is able. And God does it. He's doing it today. Praise God, there are thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jewish people who are coming to faith in Christ around the world. We ought to continue to pray for those who are involved in that ministry. Well, Paul drives home this point. It appears to be one of the major aims of the section of Romans. Though he's heading for this great doxology that extols the Lord in all his wisdom as we come to the end of this chapter, he has more to say here. In verses 25 through 27, he puts forth this idea about the fullness of Gentiles and all Israel being saved. And he says this is a mystery. But then he explains the mystery. He says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins." Right? So there is this mystery. And the mystery, Paul explains, is that Gentiles will come into the family of God. Right? And that eventually Jews, all Israel, will come into the family of God as well. There is a fullness of Gentiles. There is all Israel. There's a parallel going on there. And that's the light in which we need to see this. People have come to this passage, and they've come with all kinds of explanations for what Paul's talking about here. Paul is unveiling this mystery, and let's look at the various components of this. There's a partial hardening that he speaks of. And Paul's restating what he has already shown. Not every Jew has rejected the gospel. Not every Jew has been hardened. It's partial. There has always been a remnant of believing Jews down through history. But at that point, and still today, the fact is that most have rejected the gospel, yet the Lord has kept a remnant for himself. This is what he said in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11. Jews were still coming to Christ, but not at the rate or in this sweeping way that took place at Pentecost. There is more a trickle now than a rushing river. Yet the reality of those who believed pointed to the greatness of God's mercy. They went against the grain of public opinion to believe in Jesus and to follow after him. They put themselves in danger by believing in Jesus and following him. These believers were willing to face rejection and persecution for the sake of Christ, just as many do today. This is something that continues to go on today. But Paul says there's a point of shifting that comes. And it's the second component of this mystery. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does he mean? Well, fullness implies the full measure. The full number of Gentiles, elect of God, are eventually going to come to Christ. There is a fullness. There is a totality. And God knows how many and God knows who. And he's in the process of bringing them to his Son. And the day will come when all elect Gentiles will have come to Christ. And at that point, all of the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And this began back in the book of Acts. And we see Cornelius, we see the Ethiopian eunuch, we see the Samaritans. And the gospel transformed the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household. The gospel transformed the Philippian jailer and his household. The gospel went on to transform entire societies and cultures. Gentiles believed the gospel. But with God's movement in the church of Antioch, as Paul and Barnabas went out to preach the gospel. The gospel to the Gentiles became more than just a trickle of Gentiles coming in, didn't it? It was a rushing river of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And soon Gentile converts surpassed the number of Jewish believers, and that has continued through the centuries down to our own day. But what Paul points out is that a time will come when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the full number of elect Gentiles will be saved. All those chosen before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, will respond to the gospel. And Paul anticipates a terminus in missionary work to the thousands of Gentile people groups. Now, he's not saying that there's going to come a day when the church can just say, all right, we think that all the Gentiles who are going to come have come, so we're going to stop sending out missionaries. He's going to say, no, the time is going to come when Christ is going to return. His church will be complete. All the Gentile elect have come in, and that's the way we need to understand verse 26 as well. And so all Israel will be saved. This is the third component to the mystery, and perhaps the most mysterious to us in light of the present attitude of Jews toward the gospel. All Israel will be saved. As I said, this has been interpreted in a lot of different ways. Some insist that Israel refers to Jews and Gentiles, not to ethnic Israel at all. And some believe that this refers to a time of a specific tribulation period toward the end of the age, just before Christ comes, when the Gentiles will have been taken out of the world, the church will have been taken out of the world, and God will deal with the Jews again, with Israel again. Others suggest that the most credible interpretation seems to be that a day will come when God finishes his work among the Gentiles and then will turn once again to them with mighty power in saving the Jews, that it'll be Pentecost over and over again. And there seems a sense in which this is true. It seems incongruous, though, for Paul to speak about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, which is something that God has been accomplishing since the first century, and then to speak of God's work among the Jews in such a way as to confine it to some finite period of time just prior to the Lord's coming. Rather, what Paul seems to have in mind is that we see this in parallel with his statements concerning what God is doing among the Gentiles. The total number of elect Jews throughout the ages as all Israel. In other words, those saved in the first and second centuries are added to the following centuries to make up this number of the elect among the Jews. And while that certainly has validity, it does not square completely with the context, because Paul is speaking of something that is yet future, that there will be a future revival among the Jewish people. And as God brings this about, his promise is that just as all the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, so will all the Jews come in. All what Jews? How do we understand all Jews? Is it that every Jew who has ever lived will be saved? Well, no, it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Surely it doesn't mean that. Are we to think that it means all the Jews who happen to be alive at the second coming? Well, that doesn't really fit all Israel either. It's a very narrow slice of Israel. It's infinitesimal, considering the history of Israel, to confine it just to that period. Rather, what we need to do is to see Israel in the light of how Paul has defined it already in this section of chapters. How does he define Israel himself? We go back to chapter 9, and he says, all Israel is not made up of those who have descended from Israel. All Israel, as Paul looks upon Israel, is the believing remnant, the elect. And that fits exactly along with what Paul says about the Gentiles. It's a parallel here. Fullness of Gentiles, all elect Israel. Fullness of Israel, all the elect Gentiles. Just as, Paul would be then be saying, just as the promise is, just as it is so sure and certain that God will save every one of the elect among the Gentiles, so he will save all of his elect among the Jews. And it has been the case through the history of the church, as the church has looked at this passage and others, that the understanding has been God will save his people, and he will do it by bringing about a revival among the Jewish people. And I think that's something that we have to look toward then in the future. But God has been accomplishing this from the very first century. As year by year, century by century, there have been those from out among Israel who have come to faith in Christ. And I think we have a promise here that as time goes on, we are going to see more and more and more of the Jewish people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We certainly have the promise that before Christ comes again, all of God's elect, both Jew and Gentile, will come to faith in Christ without a doubt. Now, of course, all of this raises questions. When will this happen? Paul doesn't give us a timeline. He doesn't try to squeeze it into our end time charts. It's a future period of time unspecified duration. It could be going on now for all we know, but because God is bringing his elect people to himself. The only thing that is certain is that it will happen. How will it happen? Will Jews be saved by adherence to the law? Absolutely not. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that any are saved, whether Jew or Gentile. This is where these quotes from the Old Testament come into play in verses 26 and 27. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We have to look back at the original intention of these passages. Isaiah points to the first coming of the Messiah in these passages, not the second coming. And what does the Messiah do in his first coming? He goes to the cross. He pays the penalty for sin. He is the perfect sacrifice. It is through the work of Christ that all Israel will be saved. It is through the work of Christ that the fullness of the Gentiles will be saved. It is, just as for us, by justification through faith in Jesus Christ that any are ever and ever will be saved. So the Jews will be saved through believing that the Messiah did come and that in coming he has delivered us from our sins by his death and resurrection. Another question that is raised by this: why is God so generous in saving those who want nothing to do with him? Well, this is my covenant with them, he says in verse 27. When I take away their sins, it has to do with God's covenant promises to Israel. Paul actually quotes from Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, both passages addressing the new covenant. The Lord made the covenant promise to write his law on their hearts and to be their God and they his people. And Paul insists God's not finished fulfilling that promise yet. That promise is being fulfilled in the new covenant. And the great thing is, not only is God fulfilling that covenant among the Jewish people, but he has opened the door to Gentiles as well. And so we are blessed because of the covenant God made with Israel. Whenever that time comes, God alone gets the glory. Whenever someone, Jew or Gentile, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he gets the glory, and we magnify him for his generosity because he doesn't have to save a soul. He didn't have to save you. He didn't have to save me. He doesn't have to save anybody. He could condemn us all, and he would be perfectly right and just to do so. But the majesty of his grace is such that he saves unworthy, undeserving sinners. We glory in the cross of Christ that saves not only Gentiles, but the full measure of Jews as well. And in that, God will be magnified. This is the promise of Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Praise God for His grace. It has broken down the dividing wall. There is no Jew or Gentile in Christ. We are one in Him. And He will continue to build His people. He will continue to grow His body until every last one who is going to be saved is saved. And then we will dwell with Him forever. Let's praise God together. Thank you, Father.